Proverbs chapter 1, please. Proverbs chapter number 1. Let's go ahead and stand, please, and we're going to read the first six verses of the book. Proverbs chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. I pray for your help in ministering your word to your people. I pray that you would give us an appetite for you. I pray that we would take heed to your words above all things. And Father, for this we need your help, and so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, we have just read the introduction to a book that God wrote for us that has one subject. It is a book about one thing. Not many things, one thing. And that thing is wisdom. 31 chapters dedicated to one topic, wisdom. The first six verses themselves are tremendously insightful as to why and what wisdom will do for us. In the Bible, wisdom refers to a skill, an ability. It is an ability to use information, data properly, to interpret it clearly, to understand it rightly. It is different than knowledge. We have all met people who know many things. We live in a world that knows many things. So wisdom is the right use of knowledge. And there are, of course, many different levels of things that we know and the way that we use them. You have job skills, and if you've been employed in your profession for a while, you have insight to both what to do and how to do it. Essential skills. It is one thing to know what needs to be done. It is another thing to know how to do it. But the wisdom that Solomon is talking about is far more encompassing than a job skill. It is a life skill. It is a way of viewing and interpreting all that is going on around you and the way that you respond to it. And therefore, it is not just knowledge. And as you read the book of Proverbs, you will quickly notice that wisdom's antonym isn't ignorance. Wisdom's antonym is folly. There is the wise person and there is the foolish person. There is not the wise person and the person lacking knowledge. Now, there are people lacking knowledge, and no insult intended. Solomon refers to them as the simple, the uninitiated, the uninstructed. For instance, right, just an illustration. You could be very knowledgeable about computer programming, computer algorithms, that kind of information. How will you use it? What will you do with what you know? That's a question about wisdom that is separated from a question about knowledge. Ben Franklin, no true believer, actually wrote a very short but humorous little poem about a man who was so smart he could spell horse in 9 languages. But when he went to the market to buy one, he came home with a cow. Knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. God knows everything. God has all knowledge. There is nothing that God does not know. And yet God himself is wise. If I could just quote to you from Jeremiah, "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion." So God himself uses wisdom to employ the knowledge that he has to accomplish what he wishes to accomplish. And by the way, just kind of a tangent here, side note, it is not uncommon for God's people to find themselves in conflict with God's wisdom about things. Or we don't like the way he's operating the world. The Bible recognizes 2 main sources, or 2 fountains, if you will, of knowledge. One is God's. One is God's wisdom. One is God's wisdom. But the other is the world's. And while the world does not know everything, the world knows many things. And what is wrong in the world, folks, to put it quite simply, is not simply an absence of knowledge, but an absence of wisdom. Let me quote to you now quickly from Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God," right? This is the skill of God in operating a world for his own purposes. Don't miss what he says. "The world by wisdom knew not God." Now this gets really deep, folks, because it really does. Part of God's wisdom in making the world and making it operate the way that it would was that when the world brought its wisdom to bear, it would not find him. It's not really a contrast there. I mean, it is. Paul talks about this as he talks to the Corinthians. But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, it was God's wisdom that made it so that the world's wisdom would not find him. It pleased God by the foolishness, there's the antonym, of preaching to save them that believe. That is a tremendously deep and powerful verse, folks, that is just one of many in the Bible that sweeps away every notion that we have come to a position of salvation through our own efforts on the part of our own insight and intellectual prowess. Because if that was all that there was to the picture, folks, you wouldn't be saved, you'd be lost. If all you brought to the table was what the wisdom of the world offered you, you would never come to Christ in that wisdom. because the wisdom of God has made it so that the wisdom of the world leads away from him, not to him. So that something that is foolish, right? And if you're not persuaded that what we're doing is foolish, try and get your neighbor to come next week. He'll tell you what folly it is. So that through the foolishness of preaching, he might save them that believe. The book of Proverbs is an incredibly long book, and we have dealt with it periodically. And the reality is, by divine design and nature, it is not a book that lends itself to systematic, organized, verse-by-verse preaching, but it does lend itself to systematic reading, and you should do that. So let me just highlight several of the main topics in the book of Proverbs. This book that is all about wisdom. First of all, God starts by talking to you about why you need his wisdom. Why do I need God's wisdom? Biblically, the answer is because you are not wise by nature, and neither am I. Human beings are not wise by nature. In fact, Solomon says, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. We are by nature fools. Well then, what is a fool? And by the way, folks, in the Bible, to call somebody a fool is to make a moral judgment. When God calls a man a fool, he's making a moral judgment. Right? We have the account of the man who surveyed all that he owned, realized he had come to a position of great wealth, and announced that it was time to enjoy his life. And Jesus' proclamation was, you're a fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. A moral judgment. Turn, if you would, or maybe just in my Bible, it's just literally across the page. Let me give to you the definition of a fool. Proverbs 3:5. And 6 and 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. There is a fool. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. The antonym to wisdom is folly. And a fool, folks, above all, before we ever get to any conduct, there's all kinds of conduct that comes out of our folly. But the core of our folly is simply this. We trust ourselves. We think we see clearly. We think we see rightly. We are persuaded that our views and our opinions and our assessments are the right ones. We're convinced of it. Totally convinced of it. And so we act upon what we think is best. What we think is right. Good as we define it. Justice as we see it. Morality as it appeals to us. We lean on our own understanding. This is, by the way, completely consistent with what God has taught us about the nature of humanity and the nature of God's creation. When God created the world, he created a world of chaos. It wasn't an error. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't that it had been a long day and God was tired. It was deliberate. Out of the chaos, he brought order. The world that God created was created in darkness. Not because the day was far spent, but because God is teaching us something. He begins with darkness and to the darkness he brings light. First condition, always chaotic. First condition, always dark. That was true of the creation. It is true of us. This is what Paul means when he speaks to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shined in our hearts. We began fools. We began in folly. We were born trusting ourselves. Ask an 8-year-old why they did something. We go, that was stupid. Why did you do it? You will probably get, folks, the most honest answer that you'll ever get from any human being. I don't know. I don't know. And if you probe a little further, it'll be something like, it just seemed like a good idea. Or I thought it would be fun. Or I wondered what would happen if. We don't have to teach foolishness into our children. We don't have to teach. I was just having this conversation with our daughter. She's got a 5-year-old. She said to me, you know what's really frustrating, Dad? He's 5 years old. He doesn't think he's ever wrong. He doesn't think he's ever wrong. It's never his fault. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. It resides deeply. Why do I need God's wisdom? Because by my very nature, by my very experience, by my very being as a human, I trust my interpretation of things. I rely upon my conclusions, my way of doing things. We write songs about it. We make models about it. We have an entire unsaved world out there that is proclaiming this, that we are the best and most reliable sources of truth and knowledge and understanding. Look back at chapter 1. Folks, the book of Proverbs is not just simply a book about wisdom. It's a book about wisdom. But it is not written in the style of a dry, dusty textbook about wisdom. The book of Proverbs is one of the greatest marketing campaigns that's ever been conducted in human history. It is not only about wisdom, it is a sales pitch for wisdom from the beginning to the end. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom, to know what is wise. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to make the distinction between what is world's wisdom and what is God's wisdom. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Right? Because anytime we make that kind of a transaction, folks, if I could turn it into economics for a moment, right? We enter into a transaction because we believe that we're better off for having done so. You part with $5 or $10 of your money at the lunch counter, not because you want to give up $5 or $10, but because you believe that you're going to be better off by having lunch than by having $5 or $10 in your pocket. We will enter into God's wisdom. We will pursue God's wisdom when we come to the understanding, not just the intellectual hearing, not just reading the words, but into the genuine heartfelt conviction that God really does know what is best. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give subtlety to the simple. The idea there is prudence. And in all of these things, you can grow. No human being, and it's no accident that the book about wisdom is written to us by the wisest man apart from Jesus Christ that ever lived. No one ever has all of the wisdom that there is to have, nor all the wisdom that they ought to have. It is a tremendous marketing campaign, and I mean that in the purest sense of the word. God is pulling out every stop. He is employing every tactic that he has to get us to listen to him and to understand the value of what he is saying to us. Two times in the book, in chapter 4 and in chapter 8, wisdom is given the human attributes of a woman. Now, I realize that this is politically incorrect in our very sophisticated and worldly wise world. But Solomon is writing a book to his son. And my experience about men, sorry ladies, is that there is very little in this world that interests them as much as the opposite sex does. Boys like girls. Solomon wants his son to like wisdom. Here she is, Rehoboam, like a beautiful woman. You ought to listen to her. She's like a beautiful girl. And in Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon tells us that wisdom is the principal thing. Now let's just stop there, folks. Let's just stop and I'm not going to get all nasty about this because this is a question for me as it's a question for you, but is it the principal thing to you? Is getting God's insight really more important to you than getting money? Solomon says it's more valuable than all the money you could have, all the precious jewels that there are, all the Bitcoin that there is to have. All of the stuff that we could want, that we fill our garages and our sheds and our storage units with, it's more valuable than all of that. In fact, God's instruction to us is, with all thy getting, get wisdom. Put everything you got into the acquisition of wisdom. You see, folks, it's a sales pitch that needs to be presented. It is the principal thing. If you ask the Lord, hey, what's the most important thing in the world for me to get? Wisdom. Skill. And by the way, folks, and I'll mention this just briefly again at the end. Right, why do I need wisdom? Because God is the source, and I by nature default to folly. And because it is not God's plan for New Testament people that every decision that needs to be made, he leads them directly, consciously, and willfully. He wants you to be wise. He is wise. From a field of alternatives, so to speak, he always chooses the best one. This is what he wishes for his children. So first, the book of Proverbs, a book about wisdom, deals with why we should pursue it and why we need it. And it is not just held up to us as simply an ideal, it is, but it is held up to us as a necessity. You are going to develop a skill set for living. You and I are going to act in certain ways. We are going to respond according to certain principles. Whose will they be? And look, folks, let us not for a moment think that simply because we are Bible believers that we are immune to the world around us. And I'm not looking for a fight and I'm not looking to cause trouble, but let me just give you two illustrations that I think we could demonstrate in a short period of time in which the way we inherently think as human beings, as American Christians, is not in any way consistent with the way the Lord thinks about those things. Number one is the way we eat. We are completely, hopelessly enslaved to the world's viewpoint about food. Completely. We are letting our diets and our guilt and our consciences be dictated by the people who have given us evolution and COVID. And secondly, however many of you I have just made angry, hold on, I'm going to make the other half of the congregation angry. The way we think about pets. I dare you. I double dog dare you. I triple dog dare you. Take your Bible, find one good word about a dog. Find one. I'm not an anti-dog guy. I really am not. Although I did tell my wife the other day. I said, if you came to me and said, I really want a Jaguar, and my wife doesn't want a Jaguar, but she loves the way the commercial says Jaguar. So I said, if you came to me and said, I really want a Jaguar, I would take you down to the dealership and we would figure out some way to get you a Jaguar. And if you said, I really want a dog, I'd say, you're going to have to find some other place to live. Our children have dogs. If I want to see a dog, I will go to our children's house. My children all have dogs. They're not very bright. They think that I come to see them. That's the response I get. Our daughter and son-in-law have a mixed breed. This was deliberate. St. Bernard Poodle. And, I mean, it's... And he's just... He's not quite a year old, and he is just delightful and exuberant. And it is a fight to get in the door and up the stairs because he is just, he's about 8 feet tall already. And when he's standing at the top of the stairs and you're not, it's a fight to get up the stairs. Again, I'm just saying, folks, the way we think about animals is completely and totally inconsistent with the way that God thinks about animals. And that doesn't mean don't get a dog or don't have a cat. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying this. If you said to God, right, and Paul is very adamant about this, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in which the grammar is incredibly clear, does God care anything about animals? The answer is no. God does not love animals. God does not have a soft spot in his heart for animals. Or as Paul asked the question, doth God take care for oxen? No. Emphatic, no. No. That's not why he made them. Now again, all I'm saying is, you and I are going to live out our lives. We're going to make decisions. We're going to choose what we do. We're going to choose who we marry. We're going to choose how we earn our income. We're going to choose where we live. We're going to choose how we spend our money. We're going to choose how we spend our time. We are going to employ skills to do that. And we are either going to get those skills from the world around us, or we are going to get those skills from the Word of the Lord. And it is only rare indeed that that skill set intersects. Usually, you will pick one to the glaring repudiation of the other. Secondly, God offers to us wisdom about the use of our words. Why do you need it? Why do I need God's wisdom? Because you don't inherently have it. It's available, but it's not default. It doesn't come installed on the computer of your heart. You have to install it. Secondly, God offers wisdom about the use of our words. There is little in Solomon's mind that are more powerful than our words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, Proverbs 18:21, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Words are, from God's standpoint, folks, his nuclear weapon. How did we all get here? God used words. How will it all end? God will use words. A sharp sword will come out of his mouth and he will smite his enemies. Words are God's nuclear weapons. They are used to teach us, to correct us, and therefore our words should always be careful and honest. God hates a lying tongue. They should be useful. One of the things that Solomon holds in great contempt is the whisperer. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a talebearer, a whisperer, are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Proverbs 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Proverbs 26:22, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Wait a minute, didn't he already say that? Yes, he did. 18:8. Said it twice. And yet, folks, we always find it much easier to talk about people than to them. Whose wisdom do we employ? Whose wisdom do we follow? Talk about somebody, I'm in. Talk to them directly, I don't want to do that. God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world are radically divergent in this area. Neither should our words be flattering. And the idea behind flattering is the idea of division, like you're carving out a set of words that don't have what you're saying in mind, but something else in mind. Proverbs 20:19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Solomon tells us that our words should be few. This is interesting since we were born to talk. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs 17:27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Proverbs 21:23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. How many times have we wanted to take back our words? And we all know, folks, taking back our words is not an option. The only option to us that is available is not saying them the first time. They should be judicious and careful. Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The one we all know, 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Proverbs 15:23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. So honest words, direct words, face-to-face words, judicious words, and not very many of any of them. Wisdom. Wisdom. And folks, for us, this is really amplified because not only do we have what generations have always had, the things that we say with our mouth, we have now this whole new world in which to use words, social media, in which our lives can be consumed with an endless commentary on the things that other people are doing, saying, and thinking. Are we just indiscriminate and casual about these things? I hope that before we comment or before we like something, we are giving some time to what exactly it is they were doing. And I know that some folks just choose to entirely opt out of that, and I'm not saying you're foolish, but most of us live in that world with some social media awareness. Words. Words. So why we need wisdom? We do not have it by default. Wisdom about what we say, because what we say is so powerful and so long-lasting. And I don't want you to do that right now. I want you to listen to the rest of the sermon. But I'm going to guess, if you're like most of us, you can go back many years and recall words that were spoken to you that were hurtful and injurious, that grieved you at your soul. They never go away. Wisdom, let us aspire not to be guilty of those kinds of words. Thirdly, Solomon offers wisdom about wealth. He offers wisdom about wealth. He tells us on the one hand that hard work leads to it. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. The old Puritan work ethic, Proverbs 13:11. But he also tells us in the wisdom of God to not make being rich the goal. Proverbs 23:4, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Right? My own wisdom says, more money, more money, more money. We were created to work. Adam had a task even in Eden. And when we get to heaven and ultimately the eternal condition, we will not be the idle rich. But we were not all created to be materially rich. Not in this world. And wealth is a poorly defining measurement of the man. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Solomon tells me that work leads to prosperity, but prosperity is not the goal of life. And he tells me that laziness always leads to poverty. Proverbs chapter 24. Which is part of the social conundrum, right? When our government wants to help people, we really are trying to figure out who they're trying to help, the genuinely needy or the professionally poor. He warns us about the dangers of debt. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, this may be a little controversial. I don't think that the Bible outright condemns debt, but it always cautions us about the nature of debt. Therefore, be very careful. And yet the reality is that many of God's people fall prey to habitually bad financial practices. Spending money that they do not have, borrowing to make up the gap. One of the other things that the Bible teaches us is that God will be faithful to provide what is needed. He warns us about the temptation to take advantage of other people financially. Proverbs 28:8, he that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. And in what can only be called, I think, a prescient reference to our technological generation, Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. He tells us to honor God with our material substance, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. You honor the Lord financially, the Lord will take care of you financially. That's the promise. I don't know what to say about that. I found it true in my own life from the very beginning of our Christian experience. We have found the Lord to be faithful. He tells us to help others with the bounty that he gives us. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord. That which he hath given will he pay him again. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. So again, God has all this wisdom, wisdom about your words. Be careful in using them. Use good words. Use wholesome words. Make sure your words are truthful. If you have something unpleasant to say, say it to somebody's face. Don't say it behind their back. It's just going to disrupt things, and it's going to be hurtful. They're probably going to hear about it anyway. He has things to say about our money. Work hard. It honors God. You were made to work. But don't think that the point of working hard is simply to be rich. And if God does make you rich, make sure that you're generous and helpful to others who are not rich, because God doesn't make everybody rich in this world. He also, fourthly, last main point, offers much wisdom about raising children. This is a book from a dad to his son, and one of the great tragedies of the Bible story is that the wisest man that ever lived had such a fool for a son. Rehoboam didn't need to be a fool. We could argue he didn't have to be a fool, but he was a fool. And at this point, in order to talk about the wisdom of raising children, we have to return to the beginning, which is that children are by nature fools. They cannot be trusted. They cannot be left to raise themselves, and not simply because they're not bright enough to know not to cross the street, but because they are fools. All of the decisions that they will make are invariably bad for them long term. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And is right, if I didn't make you angry with my comments about food, or I didn't make you angry with my comments about pets, off chance that I've missed anybody, let me give it one more swing. If you will not accept the truthfulness of Proverbs 22:15, there are at least two fools living in your house, you and your child. How anybody can raise children in this world and believe in the fundamental goodness of man is an absolute mystery to me. If children are fundamentally good, why do even unbelieving parents get nervous when a house is characterized by silence and small children? This is not to say that our children are not sweet and charming, endearing, and so very precious to us. It is to say that they are sinners by nature, and what they will do is sin. They will lie to your face. They will accuse their brothers and sisters, and at times, even you. They are born looking out for themselves above all things, and no truth is too precious to be distorted for their own preservation. This is how we are made. This is not something that happens to us when we reach adolescence. Our body starts to change, and oh, by the way, the sin nature rears its ugly head. God's assessment is because of this inherent, natively born folly, physical correction is an essential component of raising them. Now again, the world has a whole body of wisdom out there supported by many, many, many miles of pages of literature about the harm of it. But God just simply says, they need to be spanked. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. He will cry like he's dying, but he won't. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, that's not all they need, but they need that. There's a man, by the way. I'm just using it for an illustration about the miles and miles of paper trail that you could find supporting the position. Psychiatrist. He's worth listening to. His name is Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian psychologist or psychiatrist. He is not a Christian. He is worth listening to. And I was listening to him the other day, and somebody had asked him a question about gender differences and whether or not men and women were really different, and he went off on this thing, and then he just made a comment. And he said, and you talk about right-wing psychiatrists, there's only one in the world, and I'm sitting in the chair. Now, again, folks, there's a skill set involved here in this. And this is God's wisdom. This is the skill that God brings. It's not the only weapon in the arsenal, by the way. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left himself bringeth his mother to shame. It's not that you walk around all day long with a baseball bat in your hand and everything is a beatable offense. but it is a biblical weapon in the arsenal. Instruction, love, nurture, more instruction, periodic mercy, clear explanation of what is expected, clear being held to the standard that is set. And if I can, if you will indulge me, just a few pastoral observations about child rearing. We tend to parent our children either the way we were parented, we tend to follow our parents' footsteps, or we tend to go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. My parents did so-and-so. I thought it was incredibly unfair, and so I'm never going to so-and-so. Both of those are recipes for disaster. What every parent should do, folks, is go to the scriptures and immerse yourself in them to find out what God's set of instructions are. That's what everybody should do. And perhaps, praise be to the Lord, you will have good and godly parents who nailed it much of the time. In that case, imitate them. And periodically, you may come across something, go, this is what my parents did, but I think the scriptures don't support it. I'm going to go a different direction. But don't just do it blindly. Don't just have a knee-jerk reaction. Because here's one of the problems, folks. When a parent sets out with a goal, I want my kid to be, the problem there is that you have intruded into sacred territory. That's not yours to claim. God tells us what to do with our children. God also tells us that our children are human beings like we are. And they are going to live out their own lives. They are going to make their own conclusions. And they are going to answer for God for those decisions. That is unavoidable. It is inescapable. Children are not cookies. You can't just follow a recipe and get the product that you desire. This is why it is essential to follow God's guidelines. So that what you can say is, right, within the limitations of my sinful humanity, I did those things that God required of me. Except the Lord built the city, right? The workers work for nothing. Except the Lord is protecting the city, all of the guns and all of the handcuffs that the police have are useless. Nothing that we do as a parent, nothing that God ever says to us as a parent, puts us on the throne and takes him off of it. And I think, folks, as you've raised children, or if you're raising children, you can understand what a cosmically difficult task is ahead of you. Who are more loved than our children? Who poses a greater threat to the disciplined practice of our Christianity than our own flesh and blood? You know, Jesus made statements like, if you love your family more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. I think there's a very vivid Old Testament illustration of that that you can find in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21 presents this under the Mosaic law, this almost unbelievable scenario where mom and dad come to the realization and the recognition that their child is beyond help and beyond control, and they're just not living for the Lord, and their life is the kid is a rebel, and the kid is disobedient, and the kid is a drunk. And so what mom and dad do is they go down to the local governmental office of the province of their tribe and they say to the leaders of their tribe, look, this is our kid. He's a drunk. He's a rebel. and you guys need to execute him. And all the congregation will go out and stone him with stones. And then Jesus will come along and say, you know, if you don't love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. And Jesus fulfilled the law, which means that sometimes, folks, being a good Christian is to use the colloquialism we like so well to throw your own child under the bus for Jesus' sake. This is serious business. And the thought that you and I can, by our intellect and our activity and the way we interact with that child, can get a product that we want that God would be pleased with, is really folly in its own right. We are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to pray for them. But they are human beings. And we cannot control the destiny and the outcome. And sometimes when you do the things that God wants you to do, your children will not like you very much. And nobody likes that. But there are prices to pay for being faithful to the Lord. And you do this, folks. Those of you, I count myself very much blessed now to have passed through those child-raising years, and now we're watching our children raise their children with all of the malicious joy that comes to that, to watching your children raise little versions of them. It's also at times heartbreaking. There is a window. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Somebody asked a pastor one time what he would do in this situation if it was their child, and he said, that's not a fair question. My child would have never been in this situation. There is a window. There is a window. There's no way, folks, that I could exhaust the book of Proverbs in one message, and it was not my intent. We are not all equal. We don't all know the same things. We don't all have the ability to know and retain the same things. We do not all think along the same lines. And I mean intellectually, academically. When it comes to spiritual things, folks, we're all supposed to be on the same page. When it comes to math, praise the Lord, we don't all have to be on the same page. We'll have to agree that the formulas work, but we don't have to understand the formulas. So you're not all the same. You're not the same financially. You're not the same intellectually. But we all, at least ostensibly, fear the same Lord. God's wisdom has brought us to a place of saving faith in Christ. We have access to the same source of wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. God never begrudges us a request for wisdom, and upbraideth not. God never says, you know, I just gave you some wisdom. We go, I need more. God says, here's more. How many more handfuls do you want? But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind of toss. If all you want to know is God's opinion, then all bets are off, folks. Right? If you just want to bring God's assessment of things into, well, I think this, and this guy says this, and I could do this, and I want to know what the Lord thinks. The Lord goes, I don't compete in that kind of world. If you really want to know what I think and you really intend on doing it, then I will be happy to tell you. So God's wisdom is available to you. Ask for it, James chapter 1. Immerse yourself in the book of Proverbs. I just don't know what else to say. Immerse yourself in the book of Proverbs. It is the book of wisdom. Read it with an eye to obeying it. Seek the counsel of the godly. This is one of the ways that God offers us wisdom, is to find out what godly people think about a thing. Get their insights. And again, folks, and I say this in conclusion, this is critical because as much as we might wish it to be so, God has chosen not to hold our hands and walk us through every decision. He could do that. He could say, now, in this instance, what I want you to do is, number one, do this, and then number two, say these words, and then number three, make this decision. But that's not the way he's chosen for us to live. Let's pray this morning. Father, grant to us wisdom, please, and grant to us an appetite for us. And of course, there's no true wisdom without the fear of the Lord or believing in you. And so may that be the first thing that happens. But for these, your people, help them to be wise. There's more than enough wisdom for all of us to have it, all that we need. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll have our closing song. A couple of quick announcements.